Philistine oppression, and there's good lessons to be learned from the life of Samson. And as I mentioned in previous lessons, not every judge is the ideal person. In fact, it seems that the earlier judges brought about more of a genuine repentance in Israel, but the last few judges that we're looking at here seem to be more and more flawed individuals. And then we have these two episodes at the end of the book of Judges that show how far Israel really has slid into becoming just as bad as the nations round about them. And so, obviously, Samson is not a flawless individual, but, you know, Hebrews 11 talks about how he would be mentioned in that Faith's Hall of Fame if it were the case that the writer had time to go into that. But here in Judges 13, we're introduced to Samson, and just as the angel of the Lord had appeared to Gideon, the angel of the Lord appears here, and we have the angel of the Lord appearing not to Samson, but to whom? To his parents, right? And Samson's parents, his father Manoah, and his mother, they want to do what's right by this child. And they're told that he will not drink wine nor strong drink nor eat any unclean thing, neither shall any razor, verse 5, come upon his head, because he is going to be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Now, where do you read about the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament? Where do you read about that? Numbers chapter 6, right? And the Nazarite vow was this way in which somebody would be devoted to God. We find that perhaps Saul was under such a vow. In Acts 18, verse 18, it said that he had shorn his head because of a vow. Of course, the Nazarite vow involved not cutting your hair and not taking any fruit of the vine, any particle of produce of the grape of any kind. So there's some similarities there. You know, John the Baptist, similar things were said about him at his birth. And so Samson's story begins here in Judges 13 as this individual through whom God is going to deliver Israel, and he talks to his parents. Now, I want to back up and I want to look a little bit at the people that were oppressing Israel at this time. I want to talk to you a little bit about the Philistines. If you're reading through your Bible, you will come across the term Philistines in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 21 and in Genesis 26, you have Abraham and Isaac, respectively, having dealings with a king of the Philistines named Abimelech. Now, as we've mentioned in previous lessons, even in Judges, the Abimelech in Judges, you remember his name meant, "My father is king." And so, this seems to be probably not the same person, but the same rule, the same post that each successive ruler, just kind of like a pharaoh would be in Egypt or Caesar in Rome, Abimelech was the ruler over these Philistine people. Scholars, from looking at historical data, have been pretty strong in their assurance that the Philistines that you meet in the book of Judges are probably from a different stock, though they're called Philistines in the Bible. Now, it could be the same, but I'm just trying to point this out to you, maybe do some disambiguation. But by the time you come to Judges, you have these Philistines who are in the southwest of Canaan, and they have these five principal cities, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. And these people were known as the uncircumcised Philistines. If you go to chapter 14 of the book of Judges, when you think about Samson and his marriage, he wants to marry this Philistine woman, and it says, "Would you take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?" And of course, we know that circumcision was a sign that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17, And it was an earmark of God's covenant people. And the Philistines certainly were not people that practiced that. And so they were, even like some of these other neighbors of Israel, who were in some ways descendants of Abraham, or of Abraham's family, cousins of Abraham, through Lot and things like that. Some of the neighbors of Israel were in some way related to Abraham, but the Philistines seem to be not even that. They are uncircumcised people. And 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 27, when you remember when David is being kind of hung out to dry by Saul. Saul wants David to die as part of the dowry and everything that David has to deliver foreskins of the Philistines. And so they stand in stark contrast to the people of Israel as certainly not part of the people of God. Earlier on in the book of Judges, there was a judge who delivered Israel from some Philistines. And that is the judge that's given one verse to talk about all of his exploits. Judges 3, verse 31, you have Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. What is an ox goad? Okay. Maybe that's why they call it goad, That ox goad after I, no. Yeah, G-O-A-D. So it's, you goaded the ox with it. So it's like this long stick with maybe a pointed end. And I'm sure that they didn't deliver an electric shock to the ox back in those days. But, you would stick the ox in its rear end or, its hindquarters. And it would feel that prick and it would start going. You remember that when Jesus was talking to Paul, or Saul, as he was known, on the road to Damascus, he says to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the ox goad, the pricks of the ox goad. And they're referring metaphorically to the pricking of the conscience that God was doing through Saul. Bobby? So some of these characters in the book of Judges, in my mind, I picture like a modern day movie, maybe with some dramatic music by Hans Zimmer or something in the background, and these bad guys doing some stuff like that. I just read Shamgar killing 600 people with an ox goad, and I think, I'd like to see that. I mean that it might be a little violent, but I'd like to see how that, maybe that was like career kills, all throughout his time. But certainly by the time you get to Samson, we're going to read today how he killed 1,000 men in one fight with the jawbone of a donkey. And that would have been something to see. So not that I love violence that much. I'm just saying that, I don't know if even in the dramatic storytelling that we have come out of Hollywood that's kind of unreal, if we've seen anything like what has happened here with some of these judges that God has used to deliver Israel. So now, you have here these five Philistine cities, and they're mentioned in 1 Samuel, they're mentioned here in Judges. Here you have from the, I don't know how well you can see these, maybe I'll circle them, but here you have these five right here. You have Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and then Gath. And so Israel's neighbors, are making inroads upon them. And here you have these Philistines that are to the southwest. And Manoah is of the Danites. So the tribe of Dan that is there in blue, that's where he lives. And in fact, we're going to find that Samson is starting his career here in Zorah, which is on just the border between Judah and Dan. And so it's kind of halfway between Ekron and Jerusalem would be to the east. And so here he's fairly close to these Philistine enemies. And most of these judges, they didn't lead campaigns throughout all of Israel. Some of them, went pretty far. But usually it was in a local territory where Israel was being oppressed, and this is what we have here with Samson. So this angel of the Lord has announced Samson's birth, and Manoah and his wife are, not to have their son have any product of the grape or have any razor come upon his head. And of course, the whole razor thing is going to be important, right, as we get into further lessons when we talk about Delilah and her deception of Samson. Obviously, that's the key to his weakness is if you cut his hair, if you break the vow. Because was Samson just strong, in and of himself? Was it his strength? No, it was the Lord coming upon him. And again, who is the ultimate deliverer here? It's God. God's the one that will not give up on his people, that continues to deliver them even when they are doing what they ought to do. And so Samson sees a Philistine woman in Timnath, and he wants to marry her. Now, what happened back in those days and in that culture, which is different from our culture, is that marriages were usually arranged by both sets of parents. And so they were the ones that, basically made it happen as far as if a marriage was going to take place. And how do Samson's parents feel about his preference for a mate? Yeah, thumbs down, right? They don't think that she's going to be very good for him. Are they right? They are, aren't they? For some reason I'm messed up here on this. Let me try this again. So they know better than he does. They ask him, why would you want to marry this woman of the uncircumcised Philistines? But what does Samson say, verse 3 of chapter 14? Father and mother said to him, is there never a woman among the daughters of your brethren and among all your people that you go to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And what does he say to them? She pleases me. So maybe you all have been in this situation yourself where maybe one of your children wants to marry somebody that you don't think is necessarily the best for them, right? I mean, Samson's parents, did they or did they not have a better grasp on the situation than Samson? They did, didn't they? I mean, you all have read this lesson, hopefully, right? We know what happens. Does this marriage even start, really, even work out? It results in a lot of heartache and misery and deaths, really, because of Samson's anger. So Samson is this strong man that we know of how successful he was in battle, but he was very weak when it came to women. And so this Philistine woman in Timnath does not meet his parents' approval. And they couldn't understand why he would be determined to marry this uncircumcised Philistine, this Gentile. But, she pleased him and that she made him happy, basically, is the point. And so that's all that he considered. And so I think parents today in some ways can appreciate Samson's mother and father in the position that they're in, because maybe they sometimes have similar concerns about their son's choice or their daughter's choice in their mate. And, of course, they go ahead and arrange this marriage, even though they know that it likely will not turn out very well. It's against their better judgment. And so a lot of people, I think, today marry to be happy, and certainly there is nothing wrong with that. Certainly God wants us to be happy in marriage. Proverbs 5, verse 18 says, enjoy the wife of your youth. There is a blessing in marriage. But what do we find out here that even though this was going to be a bad situation as far as this is not going to be a happy marriage. And I think sometimes when people don't have happy marriages, it affects their lives so much that they think, you know, Lord, why don't you let me do something else here? Even though this is not a happy marriage, is God going to use this for his purposes? Look at verse 4. But his father and mother knew not what? Yeah, so God had a purpose and a plan in this. And so what I'm saying, and here's something to just remember and take a step back and think. I mean, not that you should knowingly go into what you know is going to be a bad marriage. I'm not saying that. Not that you should just throw caution to the wind and say, well, this seems like a pretty horrible person. I'm going to marry them. No, that's not something that you should do. I would never recommend that. That's not wise. And that will be an extremely difficult thing for your soul to marry somebody that is not somebody that loves God or not somebody that's going to help you get to heaven. But what I want you to see is the bigger picture in this story of Samson's relationships is that, you know, God is going to use these bad marriages in order to work out his plan. And so sometimes we can think, well, I'm not happy in my marriage or something, and I have this situation, this marriage situation, and the number one thing I think about is my own happiness. But it could be the case that I need to be thinking about more about how I need to serve God's plan rather than my own personal happiness in this situation. And so here, and also in the case of Delilah, where his weakness, causes him to fall, it also sets up situations where he is able to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so God uses bad choices, bad situations, in order to bring out his will and his good. Now again, not saying that we should make bad choices for that purpose, but I'm saying that if you are in a situation in life where you feel like things are not very happy for you, remember that God can still use you, and that God can bring good results even out of a bad situation. And so we should, humbly serve, our all-knowing Creator that can work things out like this. And so here you have Samson setting everything up to marry this woman. And on his trip to Timnath to have the wedding feast, he's attacked by a lion. And the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, verse 6. And he tore that lion with his bare hands like you would tear a kid. And he did not tell his father and mother what he had done, but he went down with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after the, a time when he's returning in the return trip, he sees the carcass of the lion laying there, and there had been a swarm of bees that had made honey in the carcass of the lion. And so at the wedding feast, the 7 days of the feast, verse 12, he puts forth this riddle to the Philistines, and he says, if you can figure out my riddle, then I'll give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. But if you can't declare it to me, then you'll give me 30 sheets, 30 changes of garments. And so he put forth the riddle, and the riddle was this, verse 14, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And so after 3 days, they couldn't expound to him the riddle. And so what do the Philistines decide to do as the expiration time is upon them? They really start pressuring his fiancée, right? Saying, get him to tell you the riddle. And so every day Delilah's going to do with him, she wept before him and saying, you don't love me, but you hate me. You have put forth this riddle to the children of my people, and you haven't told me. And he says, I haven't even told my mother or my father. And so she kept weeping for him the 7 days of the feast. And so finally he told her. And, of course, then she goes and tells the Philistines, and they come to him on the seventh day of the feast. Verse 18, they say, what is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? And so they figured out the riddle. Now, Samson knew, right? I would not recommend you talk about your wives this way, but this is how Samson responds. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. He was angry. He was upset with these individuals. And so, you know, things are not going well even from the marriage feast, right? And so this all sets up what we have in chapter 15, which is our text about how his wife is going to be given to another person rather than him. And so his anger is kindled, and instead of just taking his wife there at that time, at the end of the marriage feast, home with him, the way that normally would happen, what does he do at the end of verse 19 of chapter 14? Yeah, he went up to his father's house. Good way to start a marriage here, right? I mean, you know, we don't even like each other enough to spend the first night together. So when this happens, after a while, the time of wheat harvest, Samson then comes back to visit and to, you know, to actually take his wife home with him, okay? And so that's what we have in verses 1 through 8 here of his wife given to another man. Read with me Judges 15, 1 through 8. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, "Let me go into my wife into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. So he's brought this young goat. It seems like a feast. Maybe, you know, finally maybe going to make the marriage official, consummate the marriage. And so his father-in-law says, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. Then when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. And the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire.
And Samson said to them, "Since you will do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will see." So he attacked them and hit them thigh with great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Ethan. So because the father-in-law, or I guess his soon-to-be father-in-law, I would imagine that we would probably say that this marriage would be annulled, that, you know, never became official, gives his wife, soon-to-be wife, to another person. He's angry, and so he catches these 300 foxes. Now, I don't know how he does this. I mean, catching a fox would be a pretty amazing thing, but, you know, this is somebody that the Spirit of the Lord is working through him, and so he catches 300 of these, and he ties them tail to tail. Now, I talked to an older man once that,
I talked to an older man one time who was kind of ornery in his younger age. I don't know if he ever got rid of that. But anyway, he told me about how when he was younger, he would take two cats and tie their tails together and throw them over a clothesline and watch them fight. And, you know, boys doing that type of ornery stuff. Well, imagine two foxes tying their tails together and a torch in between them and lighting them together. You know how fast a fox is and how they would be going back and forth, and so those torches burned up all of the produce of the Philistine. So not only the wheat, but also it says the olive groves and all of that, the vineyards, they're all burnt up by these foxes. And so I guess the Philistines, when they learn about this, I don't know about you. I mean, as far as reading this narrative, what you think their motive is? It seems to me that when they ask who did it, and they say it's this son-in-law of this Timnite, that maybe they're doing it in order to appease Samson's wrath. Is that the way that you see their actions in burning the woman that was to be Samson's wife and her father? I don't know if they would be doing that to get back at Samson. You could say that they could be doing that to get back at Samson. Or you could be saying, well, maybe if we destroy them, he'll be appeased at us and he won't be upset anymore. Maybe it's the latter. But either way, how does Samson take it? Is he appeased by them burning his, you know, the wife he wanted to have and the father-in-law he would have had? No. So he then slaughters them with this great slaughter, and he goes and he hides in the rock at Etam. This is the hill country of Judah, where later David, when he's on the run from Saul, would have fled. And so, you know, the stage is set now. I mean, this great conflict between Samson and the Philistines. Now, in verses 9 through 13, you have the Philistines gathering this coalition together to come and exact revenge and get Samson. So we find, beginning at verse 19, the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And this Lehi seems to be maybe a city, or it's also sometimes referred to as the region there. But the men of Judah, the Israelites to whom the Philistines came up, they asked the Philistines, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." Now, you have, in verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah. Seems like a pretty good force of people, right? What are they going to decide to do? Are they going to say, hey, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is using Samson, and we want to, you know, follow him, and he's got the strength to lead us out of this oppression? Is that what they do? Yeah, and in your book, Dale Ralph Davis talks about how this, what does this show about Israel? So they are more loyal to their oppressors than they are to the Lord. And all throughout this, I mean, we've been making the parallel to things that people serve today, sins that people serve instead of God. And don't you find that's the case, that when somebody is really addicted to sin, to something, that they will serve that more loyally than they will the Lord? And, you know, the vicious cycle, you know, you know that the trap is set and you're going down and down and down in a vicious cycle if you're trying to cure your problem with the very thing that caused it in the first place. That's the way, way addictions work, and that's the way the sin that Israel is going through works, because they're trying to, you know, they think that they don't need less of these idols or less of these false gods or foreign invasion. They think they need more of it. They need to appease it. They need to, you know, it's like a fire that you just, you know, you keep feeding it. And the more you feed it, the more oxygen it's sucking, the more it demands. And that's kind of the way it is here with the Philistines. And so instead of saying, hey, this is our opportunity to, you know, to be done with these Philistines and to serve the Lord and to allow Samson to deliver us, they are going to deliver Samson over to the Philistines. They're dead set on the Philistines ruling over them. And so the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." Right? Real mature, right? That's kind of the mindset, the anger that God is using, using this flawed man to do this. And so they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And so Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when they came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. They were ready to kill him. But notice what happens. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. So here you have the band of Judah, the Israelites, delivering one of their own to the Philistines that had ruled over them. But, Samson, he didn't want them to kill him themselves, the men of Judah. And I think in some ways, given how God is working through Samson, he's probably sparing the men of Judah in that way. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, these ropes that they tied him with became like burnt flax. Right? I mean, you all know what a flax string is, kind of, pretty small type thing. And to burn that, to wither that away, that would be even, weaker. Kind of reminds me of yesterday I grilled some corn on the grill. And there's those strands that you get on the corn, and some of those were burnt, right? If you tried to tie somebody up with those, that wouldn't work too well, right? You could just break them. Well, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. These pieces of flax string that were burned. And so he just breaks those like nothing, and he goes and kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. So that's an interesting, tool. I guess that's what he found there. So the Philistines are not successful again, and they're seeking to take Samson's life. So let's look then here at verses 14 through 20, where the Bible says, we already looked at verses 14 and 15. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Now, Lehi is a word in that sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for jawbone. And so maybe that's where this city or where this region gets its name because of what Samson did here. The men of Judah brings Samson, and he does this great thing, killing 1,000 men with this jawbone. And he called the place Ramath, which means a high place, Lehi. Now, I don't know if the high place means the heaps that he made. I mean, if you make a heap of carcasses of 1,000 men, that might be pretty high, or it could have been like an actual geographical high place that we're talking about. It says here that he calls it Ramath Lehi, and he threw the jawbone from his hand. Then in verse 18, he became very thirsty. Now, up until this point, let me just make this point. Had Samson given any, as far as what he said in verse 16, did he give any credit seemingly to God? He just said, "Heaps upon heaps, I have slain 1,000 men with this jawbone of a donkey." But when he becomes very thirsty, he then cries out to the Lord. He prays to the Lord and he asks him. He says, then he acknowledges that God was the one that gave him this victory. He says, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" And so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi. He gives this spring here. The water came out and he drank, and his spirit returned and he revived. And there he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. So by the time the original recipients of the book of Judges were there, they probably knew where the spring was. And so Samson ends up judging Israel 20 years in the days that the Philistines, these newcomers to Canaan, were oppressing Israel. Any questions or comments on that? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, so if, I mean, if he had just done this, then certainly God is able to take care of him. You know, certainly God's able to provide for him. And so that's a good point. I mean, very similar to the Israelites in the wilderness and their murmuring for water. Steve? Yeah. So, and that's an important thing to remember. I mean, if you go to Ezekiel 18, you find that God says, all souls are mine. And God approaches this proverb, not an inspired proverb, but just a short saying that was popular in Ezekiel's day. Of course, Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon. You know, they're facing the rigors of exile in Babylon. And they have this proverb among them at that time, that it said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what does that mean? I mean, have you ever had a sour grape? It sets your teeth on edge. So what are they saying? If the fathers were the ones that ate the sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge, what are they saying? Yeah, we're reaping the punishment for what our fathers did. And, of course, God addresses that in Ezekiel 18. But in Ezekiel 18, you can have a righteous man that follows the Lord and does what's right. And he has a son, and his son does not follow the path of his father, but his son, you know, pursues wickedness, robs his neighbor, does all these wicked things. And so you have a righteous man that can have a wicked son. And then after that, you can have that wicked son has a son, and his son, you would think, has no chance whatsoever because how wicked his father is. But his son grows up and sees how his father did all these things, and he's not going to be like that. Kind of like what Jordan Conley was mentioning in the Devo, that, you know, somebody's attitude, they can say, I'm not going to make the same mistakes. And so that person grows up righteous. And so the conclusion in verse 20 is this: the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him, and the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The soul that sins, it shall die, right? The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the son. And so I think that's an important point that you're making, Steve. And it is true that somebody can be conscientious, and Manoah and his wife seem to be very conscientious. They want to do whatever they can to raise this child right. They are faithful to the vow, the Nazarite vow that they were instructed to put their son under. And even with all of their conscientious decisions, Samson goes off to do what he wants to do. And that can be a very troubling thing for parents. It can be a very heart-rending thing. A parent can even feel like Paul did when it came to his Jewish brethren that were lost. He wished that he could be accursed for their sake, if there was some way that he could be lost so that they could be saved. That's almost the way that you feel. And so Samson's parents certainly were conscientious, and they were trying to do what was right, but Samson decided not to go that way. But God also uses Samson, even in the bad decisions that he makes. So, very good points. Thanks for helping me out this morning. Let's do these questions real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Why did Samson leave angry from the feast of his marriage? Yeah, thanks for saying spoken to his fiancé instead of plowing with his heifer. Why was Samson's promised wife given to another man? Yeah, he left angry and didn't come back till later. What unusual tactic did Samson use to destroy the crops of the Philistines? Yeah, tying together the foxes, 300 foxes, I guess 150 torches, you know, and tying the tails together. I guess if it's two tails, I mean, I suppose he could have tied more than two foxes together, but who arrested Samson and brought him to the Philistines? Yeah, the men of Judah, and like we were saying here at page 102, sad, sad words. Here are people who would have acquiesced to bondage, who could no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, who look upon Yahweh's enemies as their rightful lords. Israel is a people who can forsake Yahweh instantly, but who would not think of being faithless to the Philistines. And so here you have the men of Judah arresting Samson and bringing him to the Philistines and saying, "Don't you know the Philistines are lords over us?" What did Samson make his captors promise? Yet that they would not kill him himself. That's right. And what did Samson use to kill 1,000 Philistines? The jawbone of a donkey. What did God do for Samson at Lehi? Yeah, provided water, opened up that spring. What do you think this passage teaches us about God's providence? He was not. Well, you know, we're talking about living in a different time where these Philistines, as we talked about in the book of Joshua, the people of the land were very wicked people. And it was God's will that they be driven out from the land because of, you know, they were guilty of things worthy of death. But just because God uses you doesn't mean that he approves of your heart, doesn't mean that he approves of, you know, everything that you think or even do, you know. Just because God might use the words of a preacher doesn't mean that the preacher's heart's right before God, right? So that is, it's a hard thing sometimes for us to, you know, frame into our minds, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, when the walls fell, it killed many people.
Mm-hmm.
And then other battles that we can read about. God uses his servants to do his will. Often it may be a little gruesome, as we would read in the Old Testament. But at the same time, he wants obedience from all.
And so you had these people that were worthy of, you know, they were sacrificing their children to Molech. They were doing... you know, they were immoral sexually in a lot of ways, and they were serving false gods, all of that. And we're living in a time, like, when we opened this study, Adonizedek recognized that he had done some horrible things to 70 other kings, and yet now this is coming upon him, and he said, "The Lord has repaid me." So they, some of these Gentiles recognized that it was just judgment. But again, I think your point is right, that was Samson, you know, God doesn't stop to commentate all on Samson being proved all the time, but he's using him as a means of delivering his people. Can God raise up a wicked nation that is involved in wicked things in order to accomplish his will in the world? I mean, Babylon and Assyria, you have in Daniel 4, verses 17 and verse 25, you have God ruling in the kingdom of men, and he's able to raise up over nations even the basest of men. So even wicked individuals, God will raise up over nations in order to accomplish his will. Does that mean he approves of everything that person is doing? No. But he's going to work out. You think about this. Was Jesus' death on the cross God's will? It was God's plan that would be the way that we would be saved. Did it involve a lot of sinful and despicable acts by people? Yes, and that's an amazing thing that God, in his foreknowledge, can use men who are bent on evil to still work out his will in the end. That's what, in Acts 2, that verse that Peter says that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have by wicked hands crucified and slain. How can God, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, use wickedness? Well, he did. He did on the cross, and he does here with Samson.
When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, he actually prayed that he may be delivered from this. But in the end, he says, "But your will be done."
Right.
So we know that it was God's will that Christ would die on the cross.
Mm-hmm. So God can use wicked people and... their decisions and still work out the plan that he has. And I think that's what you see here with Samson. So questions 2, 3, and 4 here, you know, what can we do to avoid becoming like pagan cultures and the pagan culture around us, or steps we can take to combat being selfish? And Sam, you know, what do we learn from Samson's behavior? I mean, we obviously need to be people that serve the Lord, that don't imbibe of the culture around us. And all too often we have too much of this old world in us, don't we? We don't even notice it sometimes. We can become, I mentioned Hollywood earlier. I mean, what you see on TV, you see it 1,000 times and it just becomes, you know, old hat to you if you're not careful. And so I think that we certainly should take steps to make sure that we are selfless people, that we are people that are serving God, and are not people that just imbibe of the culture around us and soak that up like a sponge. Let's have a prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us. Lord, we know that you used flawed individuals, you used even wicked people throughout certain periods in Bible history. And we just stand back and think about how you had a plan that you were working out. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are our deliverer, that you're the one that can overthrow the oppression of sin in our lives. And we're thankful most of all for your son, Jesus, who died at wicked hands so that we could be saved of our own sins that we decided to go into. We pray that you'll forgive us of our sins. Help us as we worship you today to have right hearts before you. Help us, Lord, never to think that just because you're using us that that means that our hearts are automatically right in your sight. Help us to have humble hearts. Help us to have hearts that are tuned to you more than to the world around us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.